Aaron Wren is a cultural analyst who's really made a name for himself in the past 3 or 4 years as a public intellectual. He's a fairly conservative evangelical who's been published somewhat regularly in the New York Times, the Washington Post, The Atlantic, The Economist, and so on. Back in February of this year, he published an article in First Things entitled The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism. And the article really exploded, and it's been engaged by some of the most prominent Christian intellectuals and thinkers in the West. What Wren posits in the article is that evangelicals have faced three different worlds in the American experience: a positive world, a neutral world, and a negative world. Now, according to Wren, the positive world for evangelicals has existed through most of our national history and has continued up to about 1994. And during this positive time, Christian morality has been the basis for our nation's ethics. And so naturally, Christianity was mostly thought of as a social good, a net positive. And accordingly, to be an upstanding member of a faith community brought with it some social benefits. That's the positive world. But then Aaron describes the neutral world, which in his analysis is from about 1994 to 2014. And during this time, he said, our society basically took a neutral stance toward Christianity. It didn't privilege or punish people for their faith. So a person could be religious or not, and it didn't necessarily impact their social status. And during this neutral time, there remained echoes and ruminations of Christian morality and ethics. And then the third world that Wren writes of is the negative world, which began, again, according to his analysis, somewhere around 2014 in earnest, and continues on to today, and will likely go on for the unforeseeable future. In the negative world, to be a traditional biblical Christian will diminish your social standing. Christian morality and ethics are seen as harmful, repressive, and a general threat to the public good. And you can quibble with the dates and some of his particulars, but Wren has written very clearly what most Bible-believing Christians have experienced in the past couple decades. The ground under their feet has shifted. And it's been a cataclysmic shift. We have a Supreme Court justice who doesn't know what a woman is, or at least can't define one, because she's not a biologist. We have men who dress up as women and then compete against actual women in athletic competitions. And as pretend women decimate real women in sports, our culture actually calls that progress. We give these confused and perverse cross-dressing men open access to children in the public square, in places like libraries and public schools. And it's called love and enlightenment and tolerance. We live in a state, as of this past Tuesday, that supports some of the most aggressive forms of infanticide in our nation. And the right to take the life of an unborn child is celebrated as some kind of liberation. And you, dear Christian, in the negative world, you are the enemy. You're the problem. You're the cause for pain. You're the immoral one. You're the one damaging society. You're actually the one without any love for your neighbor. That is how Bible-believing Christians are perceived and portrayed. And the two questions that ought to come to mind First, in this negative world, what should Christians expect? And second, in this negative world, how should Christians respond? Now, that second question is one we're going to have an occasion to deal with in a few weeks. And I will tell you, this is where Dr. Wren has been very helpful. When he analyzed these various worlds that the evangelical has confronted, he was doing it to speak about the kind of ministry we had, right? Throughout the positive world, it was just assumed you could speak of Christian morality. In the neutral world, there was this idea we had to appease. That's where we got the idea we needed to have nuance and be winsome because people were neutral. But now we're in a negative world. How do we respond to that? We'll come to that in a couple weeks. But that first question I mentioned, we have an opportunity to begin to address this morning. What should Christians expect from this negative world? And I'll save you the suspense. The answer in the short term is persecution. Ultimately, our expectation is full victory that's characterized by glory and joy, but in the short term, persecution. And this morning, as we return to our study in 1 Thessalonians, we're reminded there's nothing new under the sun. Men and women who are devoted to the Lord and thoroughly committed to His word face persecution. And there's nothing new under the sun. Well, before we open up God's word, let's ask our great God to open up our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for your spirit. We read the Bible and we marvel at its beauty, at its eloquence, at the consistency of the theme of your glory manifest in creation and in redemption. But we know it's your word because the spirit that you've implanted in us bears witness that it's the true word of God. So help us to hear that word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 15. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13. This is the true word of our God. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you recall, we spent the last three Lord's Days giving some special attention to the doctrine of preaching. And I used 1 Thessalonians 2:13 as a springboard because it presents such a wonderful explanation of what happens when God's word is preached, when God's word is rightly divided, when it's faithfully interpreted and proclaimed to God's people from God's appointed and commissioned servant, they are hearing nothing less than God's own voice. And this really is an awesome teaching. Listen how Ligon Duncan lays this out. Do you understand that every time we gather under God's word on the Lord's Day, you are here to experience a word-mediated encounter between your soul and the living God? God himself is using the preacher as an instrument, as a tool to mediate an encounter with you by the word of God so that he can speak into your life. And that is awesome. That's what we get to do on the Lord's Day. And it's one of the reasons that the apostle couldn't stop praising and thanking God for the Thessalonians. Look again at what he wrote there in verse 13. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now this morning we're picking up at that last phrase where Paul says God's word effectively works in you who believe. As I mentioned last week, that word for effectively is energeo. It's where we get our word energy. It's a word in the New Testament that is always connected to divine activity. That is, it's not the kind of energy that comes after you have your morning coffee. That's caffeine energy. This is divine activity that produces energy. And of course, the energy the apostle has in mind is that energy wrought by the Holy Spirit. And it's a divine energy that enables, strengthens, and preserves God's church to be nothing less than a people of the book. He's describing the divine and effective empowerment that constantly draws God's people to the word and keeps God's people in the word and uses God's word to provide a stable foundation for their believing. In other words, the Thessalonians hadn't simply heard Paul and the other missionaries preach and then have some sort of deep emotional experience, and then that became the basis for their Christianity and their faith. No, as wonderful and as legitimate as an emotional experience can be, that's not where we ground our Christian lives, because our emotions go up and down, our emotions wane, and our emotions wear off. And for daily living, you need something much more stable. And God's Holy Spirit effectively grounds our faith in Christ and in the truth of his word. And for the Thessalonians and all believers, the word became a bulwark for them. It kindled and fueled and sustained their faith. And there was a reason that gave the apostle so much confidence that the Thessalonian church was firmly anchored to Scripture. And it was their unwillingness to jettison God's word, even amidst persecution and suffering. Glance there again at verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. You know, over the years, I have heard dear brothers and sisters ponder the question, would they remain faithful if they had to endure actual persecution? And here's the answer. If you believe God's word, and more importantly, believe in the God of the word, then yes, you will. It will work effectively in you who believe. The problem is, one of the things that persecution and suffering often expose is where there's a counterfeit faith. True faith, without question, perseveres. Of course, the apostle isn't the only one who stresses the importance of persevering in faith when things turn hard and difficult. Those of you who were in the Sunday school class might remember, I think it was 3 or 4 weeks back, we looked at Jesus' parable of the soils in Matthew 13. In that parable, Jesus focused on God's kingdom and the way it would expand by the spreading of God's word. And the problem in the parable, as Jesus lays it out, is not the word. The word is always good. The seed that gets planted in that parable is always good. The problem is there are different kinds of soils. And Jesus used that to represent the different conditions of the human heart upon which that seed falls. Sometimes the word falls on a heart that's like seeds on a stony path, and the word won't penetrate down into the soil. And as sure as birds swoop down and devour those seeds, so the word doesn't penetrate into the person's heart, and Satan can very easily snatch it. Another soil that Jesus describes is like a thorn-infested ground. The seed ends up getting choked out. And this is like the person who initially has some interest in the things of God, but eventually the cares of this world choke out the word. And there's another type of soil that's most relevant, I think, to our study here in Thessalonians. It's the stony ground, where seeds fall and immediately spring up. But because they have no roots, they get scorched by the sun and they wither away. And Jesus says in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. And that proves to be a counterfeit faith. The problem is not the seed. It's not the word. It's the soil. And you see, what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is that tribulation and persecution on account of the word didn't cause you to fall away. Instead, you are persevering. And that's proof positive that the word of God is working effectively in you who believe. And Paul writes that to be an encouragement to the church. And it's also an encouragement to us, dear ones, if you believe the Bible today, if you trust it's not the word of men, but it is in truth the word of God, and so you believe it's true and what it says about you, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you believe it's true and what it says about Jesus, that he's the one and only Savior that God's provided for your sins, if you believe the book we call the Bible is God's true word, you need not worry about falling away in persecution. You need not worry then about falling away in persecution. Because if you believe that, it means the soul of your heart is that soil that had been prepared by God. And it is a soil that receives that seed and will necessarily bear eternal fruit. In you, God's word works and will continue to work and cannot cease to work effectively in you who believe. Now, there's something else that Paul says to the Thessalonians that's meant to be a great encouragement, although we might not pick up on that initially. And it's simply this. he lets the church know they're not the first to have to endure persecution. The believers in Thessalonica became imitators of the churches in Judea. For you suffered the same things, look what he says, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. You're not facing something new. This is not something unprecedented. One of the great weapons that Satan wields is the ability to make Christians believe whatever persecution or whatever struggle or whatever temptation or whatever hardship you're dealing with, it's unique to you. And the devil uses that as a harbinger to place the seed of doubt within us. Oh, things have never been this bad. Other Christians have never had to deal with this. This negative world that Aaron Wren describes, nothing like this has ever happened. The devil uses that very effectively. Those of you who have been coming to the evening service, you know this was something that even plagued the great prophet Elijah. Several times he cried out, God, I'm the only one left. And the Lord had to say, Elijah, sorry, but you're not. I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul's encouraging the Thessalonians by telling them, you're not alone and you're not the only ones that have ever had to deal with persecution. A generation earlier, about a half a generation earlier, the Judean churches came under intense attacks. And the apostle gives them perspective. The Judean church faced the Jews, and they were dogged in their persecution of Christians. Look what he writes there in verses 15 and the first part of verse 16. He's saying that the Jews killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. I'm going to come back to this verse next week, but I just want to reiterate this. If someone is telling you, you can't preach the gospel to the Gentiles, it is demonic. It is instituted by the devil, whether it comes from Washington or Lansing or the Holland City Council or your next door neighbor. It is demonically inspired. But Paul is telling the church initially, you're not going through something unique. From the moment the church was born, it endured persecution. Now, if you are inclined to open up Bible commentaries, and particularly if you look at critical commentaries, they will occasionally suggest that verses 15 and 16 might not actually have been Paul writing. And if it was Paul writing, then he's kind of guilty of antisemitism. If you encounter one of those commentaries, give it to me, please. I want it. Lisa and I are always looking for paper to start fires. And that's really about the extent of its worthiness. Clearly, this is Paul, and clearly, the Apostle Paul wasn't anti-Semitic. Now, it is true in the history of the church, there have been those who used the phrase that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus. There have been those who used that to foment hatred against ethnic Jews. But that's utterly divorced from Paul's intention and what we know of Paul's heart. Don't forget Paul's words in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what Paul said. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for the sake of my brothers, the kinsmen according to my flesh. So this is a man who so loved his Jewish people. He so loved them. He would have been, If he had the opportunity, he would have endured hell for their salvation. That was part of his prayer. I have never prayed like that. So whatever we take away from Paul's language, we have to understand he's not anti-Semitic. What Paul's laying out is a picture of Jewish people who are acting out of pure unbelief. And that necessarily makes them an enemy of the gospel. And it is true. There were some vicious zealots who had a hand in the Lord's death and then in persecuting the early church. But do you happen to remember who one of the chief vicious zealots was? The one man in Jewish history in the Bible who had a particular reputation for killing Christians and dragging off families and throwing them in jail? It was the man writing to the Thessalonians. And the fact that Paul is now Apostle Paul tells us how much power God has over those who persecute his people. And I don't say this to suggest in any way that God's going to convert all his enemies in ours. But it does mean he can. And we know, as our catechism rightly teaches, he will ultimately subdue his enemies and ours. He'll either subdue them through the mercy of the gospel or the wrath of his justice, but he will subdue all his enemies. And as you read through this list, and I'm indebted here to John Stott and to Ligon Duncan, if you read through this list of what Paul lays out that the Jews did, much of what he says, much of the way he describes Jewish persecution, actually Paul himself had been guilty of. The things he denounced Israel for, he had done himself. They persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sure. But what did Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? No. That's not what the Lord Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Saul, Paul, had persecuted Jesus. And did Saul participate in the persecution of the prophets? Oh, yes. He held the cloaks and looked on approvingly while other men stoned Stephen to death. Did he hinder the apostles in the spread of the gospel? Yes, with every fiber of his being and every breath that he had, he wanted to hinder Christ advancing the gospel. And did he displease God while he was doing it? Yes. And did God convert him? Yes. That really is the wonder of God's grace and the power over the worst enemies. Again, Paul wasn't beating up on Jewish people because of some sort of ethnic bias. His harsh words are toward Jewish unbelief. Paul often used a similar tone to describe himself before his conversion. Paul's telling the Thessalonians, you're not the first to endure this persecution. And I suspect he wants them to hear, I actually did some of this. And of course, they're not the last who face the world's scorn because they tenaciously hold to God's word. This is the reality of a faithful Christian life. Paul told his dear son Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning your fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Don't think it's odd. Don't think it's abnormal. Don't think it's unusual that this is what is in front of you. That this is the normal thing for Christians. Actually, what's abnormal are the centuries in which Christians have enjoyed so much peace in the West. And by the way, don't hear me saying we should just give up. That's not the point, but that's not the purpose of this sermon. Paul encourages the Thessalonians, they're not the first to suffer this gospel opposition. And he also encourages them in a very subtle way that they don't suffer this alone. Notice he says there in verse 14, brethren. That's Paul's way of saying brothers and sisters, family of God. You're in this together. I've shared this before. When Paul uses that word, I think he uses it 9 or 10 times in his epistles. It's always to communicate affection. We appropriately and rightly often speak of one another as brothers and sisters. Paul didn't do that very often. When he did, it was to really emphasize the communal nature of the Christian faith, that we belong to the household of faith, that we're part of the family of God. And he's letting them know in this important time when the church of Thessalonica is enduring suffering, that they're not enduring it alone. They're within a family. The same experience of suffering that's happening to your brethren, it's happening to you. It's not new. You're not alone. And the Bible has so many stories of persecuted believers, right? The Psalms often describe a situation where the psalmist is being slandered or his life is in danger. Then he rehearses God's attributes and how God's been faithful to his saints in his past. And by the end of the psalm, his perspective has changed to praise. That's why we sang Psalm 11. You probably thought, well, that's kind of an odd song for a hymn of preparation. It wasn't a typo. And when you read through the Psalms and you read all the various accounts where men and women of God in the history of the church have been persecuted, you know what they tell you? You're not alone. Ultimately, the lesson for persecuted believers is a pretty simple one. If you've believed the word of God is true, and you know the gospel is true, keep believing the gospel. You're not alone. And this persecution is not unique to you. In spite of any suffering or any persecution you might endure, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at others who have faithfully suffered and died for the gospel and imitate their faith. Trust that God has a sovereign purpose for your persecution, and that in his wise time, he'll right every wrong and bring every wrongdoer to just punishment. And none will escape, brothers and sisters. None will escape. All rights will be wronged. Excuse me, all wrongs will be righted. Well, I want to wrap up by looking ahead at verses 19 and 20. Just to give us a hopeful word to end on. We'll come back next week and pick up at verse 16. But I want to look forward at verses 19 and 20. Because this is where Paul is leading them in this section. He writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." This is where Paul's taking the church in Thessalonica. Will they endure more persecution? Yes. What's Paul telling them ultimately? Christ won the victory. And this is the message we need to hear. But I hate the policies that are being implemented in our government. I'm with you. Look ahead. Christ has won the victory. But there's immorality, and things might not go well for my children or my grandchildren. They're going to have a much harder life. All true. Look ahead. Christ has won the victory. But things could get very bad. I know. Christ has won the victory. And the family of God will all be there. Did you see what Paul said to the church? You are our glory and joy. He knows. He knows what they're about to endure. And he knows Christ has won this victory. And he has no doubt that these Thessalonians will persevere. May the Lord make us to be men and women who persevere. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless your great name. And we thank you for your word. And we're thankful for the comfort of it. We're thankful that irrespective of the world around us, when we look to Jesus and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, that he has secured our salvation, that he has given us a title deed for eternal life, that gives us comfort. That gives us hope. That gives us fuel to persevere in a way that honors and glorifies his name. So fill us with that hope this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, brothers and sisters, as I say each Lord's Day, the table is for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation. Men and women who, very much like the tax collector, cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There has never been a sinner who cried out to God for mercy and didn't find it full and free. And if that's you, if you're trusting wholly in Christ's work, not the things the Pharisee was trusting in, but what Christ did for you, then this is a covenant meal for you. And as we prepare to come to the table, as you know, we confess what we believe with the historic church using the Apostles' Creed. That's on page 851 in your hymnal. 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then I have a meditation from John Willison. I'm going to first read Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Again, this is the Lord Jesus celebrating his last Passover with his disciples. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And you can follow along as I read this brief meditation. This is actually laid out in John Willison's Catechism on the Lord's Supper. So it's question and answer format. And the question is, what is the import of these words concerning the bread? Take, eat. The answer, it's as if Christ had said, receive and make use of this broken bread as a sign and seal of my broken body with all its benefits. And as you take the bread out of my hand, and by eating it, receive it into your stomachs, so accept a Savior as he's offered unto you. Receive the atonement, approve of it, and consent to it. Come up to the gracious terms on which Christ and his benefits are proposed to you. Accept his grace and submit to his government or lordship. Question, what should we think upon when we hear these words? We should think upon the infinite free love of God in giving his Son and of Christ in giving himself to such poor wretches as are we. Yes, we should, in a contemplative and believing way, understand Christ at the head of the table, making offer of himself to us in the freest manner, saying, take me and the whole purchase of death and suffering. Take my sealed testament and all the legacies in it. Take a sealed pardon of all your sins and a sealed right to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this covenant meal. We're thankful, O God, that it gives us a tangible expression to the great promises of the gospel. Not a different gospel, not a different word, but a physical, tangible expression of those promises. And we do pray, O God, as we take the bread and we take the cup, that it'll be a sign and a seal to us of the covenant of grace, a sign and seal that all of our sins are pardoned, that it'll be a sign and a seal that your justice was fully satisfied in Christ's atoning death, and that it will be a sign and a seal that we have a deed, a title for an eternal inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. Work powerfully, O God, by your Spirit as we take these elements to be a sign and a seal of your great covenant of grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.